please raise your hand, and one of our ushers will provide a Bible for you. And yes, at this time, our children are supposed to go back to Sunday school. Sorry about that. We should have announced that. If you need a Bible, raise your hand. One of our ushers will get you a Bible. If you don't own a Bible, keep it. It's yours, a gift from us. If you just need to borrow it, you can drop it off at the table in the foyer on the way out. We're in Luke chapter 8. Let's go ahead and begin by reading God's Word here. Starting with verse 4. And when a great crowd was gathering, and people from town after town came to him, he said in a parable, "A sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell along the path and was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air devoured it. And some fell on the rock, and as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it. And some fell into good soil, and grew and yielded a hundredfold." As he said these things, he called out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And when his disciples asked him what this parable meant, he said, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God. But for others, they are in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. The ones along the path are those who have heard, then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts, so that they may not believe and be saved. And the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy. But these have no root. They believe for a while, and in time of testing fall away. And as for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and the fruit does not mature. As for that in the good soil, there are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience. No one, after lighting a lamp, covers it with a jar or puts it under a bed, but puts it on a stand so that those who enter may see the light. For nothing is hidden that will not be made manifest, nor is anything secret that will not be known and come to light. Take care, then, how you hear, for to the one who has more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he thinks that he has will be taken away. Father God, we come before you this morning. We ask that you would be with us as we look at your word, and we not just look at it, we take an in-depth look at it, drawing from it truth principles. I ask that you would renew our minds this morning, and that you would bring about transformation in our lives. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth. May we receive it in such a manner that we reflect the simile of good soil. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Amen. So, I'd like to start with this quote, Klein Snodgrass, that's a nice name to have, says, "Throughout much of the church's history, the parables of Jesus have been mistreated, rearranged, abused, and butchered. Often, they still are today. They are used for more than they are heard and understood." They're used far more than they are heard and understood. I have to agree with Klein here. Parables, it's interesting, parables are some of the very first teachings of Jesus that we as children growing up in the church are exposed to, introduced to. But they are also can also be a source of confusion, in that there have been people who have attempted to approach parables and interpret them by one manner or another. There are some who believe that all parables should be interpreted allegorically. And so, therefore, parables have several different meanings. There are others who believe that parables have a very simple, straightforward meaning. And we need to be careful that when we are studying parables that we understand exactly what a parable is. Parables have always been a popular tool for teaching in Judaism, and particularly in the first century, rabbis loved using parables. Today, we have over 3,500 parables from first century rabbis. And of course, some of the best and most popular are from the greatest rabbi of all, Jesus himself. Within Scripture, there are about 60 parables of Jesus that comprise about one-third of his teaching. He was a master at using the parable. It caught people's attention. What is a parable, though? The Hebrew word that has been translated into the English parable is mashal. The idea and concept of the Hebrew mashal incorporates many types of figures of speech. The word mashal is translated into the Greek as parabole, thus parable. But the Greek word parabole only incorporates a few types of figures of speech. G.R. Osborne says, and I'm going to read the full quote here. I only put part of it in your notes there. He says, the parabole that Jesus used had a multiplicity of forms. These are proverbs, as in physician, heal yourself. Metaphors, such as every plant not planted by my heavenly Father will be uprooted. Similes, like I send you out like sheep among wolves. Short comparisons, or long implied analogies. Figurative sayings, such as the new wine in old wineskins. Similitudes, or more developed similes, such as comparing the kingdom to a grain of mustard seed. Story parables, in which the comparison takes the form of fictional narrative, like the 10 virgins. Illustrative or example stories, in which the parable becomes a model for good conduct, such as the Good Samaritan. And allegorical parables, in which several points of comparison are drawn. One common element is the use of everyday experiences to draw a comparison with kingdom truths. The Greek way of looking at parables are that it needs to be straightforward and plausible. It cannot be a fable. It cannot be an allegory. And so there are people who have approached Jesus' parables like this. But it's important that we understand that there is a difference between the way that the Jewish mind looks at a parable and the Western mind, which has been influenced by Grecian thought, views and approaches parables. Mashal really has a broad meaning of comparison. It can be used to translate proverb, parable, other figures of speech. Parabole itself is a compound word, para, alongside of, and bole, which means to cast or throw. And so parabole means to cast alongside. I like when you look at these two definitions, because this is how Jesus used the parable. It was a comparison that he cast alongside his teaching so that there would be better understanding. In fact, one way to put it is a parable is an illustrative story by which a familiar idea is cast beside an unfamiliar idea in such a way that the comparison helps people to better understand and grasp the unfamiliar idea. Thus, the reason why Jesus used the parable. He was presenting ideas that, and we've already talked about this, we've already seen it in the book of Luke itself. He's presenting ideas that were uncommon, unheard of. Judaism had been around for a long time. They had developed many traditions, many ways of looking at things, many ways of interpreting things. We've talked about the whole idea of the Messiah, for example, you know, that he was supposed to be a conquering king from the line of David who would rally Israel together and would overcome the world and rule it with peace and wisdom and truth and so forth. And then along comes Jesus and turns that idea completely upside down and on its head. So Jesus was constantly presenting unfamiliar truths. And so he used the parable to cast alongside of the unfamiliar so that people might understand what he was trying to say. As we study parables, it is quite important to understand Jesus' use of mashal over the Greek parabole. If we cannot identify and distinguish the different figures of speech, we run the risk of going to one of two extremes, either allegorizing everything. Have you ever been in a group and you're talking about a parable and somebody tries to put a meaning to every single little part of the parable? That's the danger, because not every parable is an allegory. Some are just similes. Some are just metaphors. Sometimes when Jesus tells a parable, there's only a very small part that he's actually giving a different meaning to. But a lot of people like to allegorize every parable they come across. Or they like to just oversimplify the parable. Let's not allegorize it. Well, some parables are allegory. And sometimes, as we'll see today in the parable that we just read, sometimes they have or can be applied in several different ways. So we need to be aware of what kind of speech is being used so that we don't run the risk of improper interpretation ourselves. G.R. Osborne said, "The task is to distinguish between local color, details not meant to carry spiritual meaning, and theologically loaded details, those which do have allegorical significance. This is determined on the basis of context, both macro, the larger context within which the parable is found, and micro, the parable itself." Now, when interpreting Scripture, we always look at not just the passage of Scripture itself, but we look at context, thank you. That should be a word that every Christian is familiar with. There should be no hesitation. When someone says, we look at... Yeah, let me hear it again. We look at context. Context, context, context. When I was in college doing taking Bible courses and hermeneutical courses, how to interpret the Scripture, that word was thrown around very liberally. Context. It goes on, as well as the historical background of the details as seen in the story. In general, the main characters or symbols of a parable contain significance. This is not to scare you from trying to interpret the parable. It is to let you know that there are different ways to interpret parables because parables use different kinds of figures of speech. So when you are reading a parable, look at what the kind of speech, the figure of speech that is being used, and then look at the context. It is not as difficult as it may seem. Context, context, context. Look at the type of speech that is being used. One thing you might notice, let me just go back here real quick. What is the common, especially some who are teachers, what is the common... a commonality between with similes, short comparisons, longer implied comparisons, figurative sayings, similitudes, or more developed similitudes, story, parables, illustrative or example stories. What is the commonality there? There's one word that just keeps being repeated over and over and over in this. Anybody see it? Huh? Comparison, yes. The commonality is comparison. That's the reason why we can translate mashal as meaning comparison. The concept, the Hebrew concept is that there is a comparison being made to help us understand an unfamiliar idea and make it more familiar to us. Okay? So I just wanted to begin there because we're going to be looking at this parable today. This parable is an allegory. So it's implied then that there could be deeper levels of meaning in it. However, as with any writing where the author is intending to get a message across, there is really one or two or three, could maybe three, in this case there's three intended meanings to an allegory. The question though is, why did Jesus use parables? This parable actually appears in all three of the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And it's pretty much said the same way. There are some unique details that each author adds. But it's pretty much said the same way in pretty much the same setting. Matthew and Mark tell us that this parable was spoken while Jesus was teaching alongside of the sea. That's kind of interesting because right along the side of the sea would have been fields of farmers. So as he was actually sitting in a boat on the water teaching. Sometimes I think, as teachers, you look for what is called teachable moments, right? Yeah, teachable moments. Yeah. As parents, we look for teachable moments, right? Okay. So Jesus is preaching, and I just kind of imagine him, he's looking over everybody, and he kind of looks beyond, and he sees these farmers out there sowing their fields. This is a very familiar picture to the people he's speaking to. And so he says this parable to them. Farmer went out to sow his seed. Some seed fell on the path or road. Some seed fell on rocky soil. Some seed fell among thorns. And some seed fell on good soil that produced 100-fold. Now, Matthew and Mark say 30, 60, 100-fold. There's a reason why he uses that. We'll get to it. But this is a very familiar concept to him. But now, Matthew and Mark record that the disciples actually go to Jesus later on and ask him, why do you teach the people using parables? Luke doesn't have that here. But putting them all three together, we kind of get a fuller picture. So the disciples are there. In fact, one of them actually says the people with the disciples, that were with the disciples, asked Jesus, why do you teach in parables? Now, Luke does record the answer. He says, he actually quotes Scripture. He quotes Isaiah. He says to them, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God, but for others they are in parables, so that, here's Isaiah, seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. Why did Jesus use parables? Now, this passage is problematic for a lot of people because it would suggest that Jesus is saying, I hide the truth from people. Does it sound like that to you? No, you're shaking your head no. Some people have interpreted it that way. I hide the truth from people. You have to understand that what Jesus is quoting, and again, I've made this point that Jews, the people that he was speaking to, they knew the Old Testament very well, the Tanakh, the Old Testament. They knew it. I mean, most of them had it memorized. And there were very popular passages. Isaiah was a popular book. Isaiah reveals the Messiah and things like that. It was a very popular book. And so when Jesus would speak out Scripture, and this is a common thing that rabbis did in the first century, when they would just quote Scripture like this, they didn't have to go into too much detail, because the Jewish mind would instantly go to the Scripture, not just to the Scripture, but it would actually go to the surrounding context of the Scripture. This is Isaiah chapter 4, if you will turn with me. Sorry, not chapter 4. Let me find it. I didn't write this down in my notes because I thought I would remember, you know. Come on. Say again. 6-9. 6-9. Oh, yes, thank you. Okay. 6-8. You're smarter than me. Good deal. All right. Starting with 6-8. He says, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Then I said, here I am, send me. And he said, go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. Now, that's kind of hard. I mean, God is actually saying, I want the people's heart to be hard. Now understand, the Jewish people at this time had turned away from God. And so God was punishing them. He was cursing them. However, notice what Isaiah says. Isaiah says, then I said, how long, O Lord? Now, Isaiah seems to have this understanding that this was just a temporary thing. God answers him, and he said, until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land, and though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. Really, until the time when I remove people from Israel, which is Persia, Babylon and Persia, remove people from Israel. But notice that he says, and though a tenth remain, there was a remnant at this time. Now, this is what the Jewish mind would be thinking. And so as Jesus is telling this parable, and he says to them, so that those who see may not see, those who may not hear, they would have understood this. This is temporary, and there's a remnant. So what was Jesus saying? Well, I think, first off, Jesus was implying that he didn't want easy beliefism. That's a term that we've come to use today for those who say that all you need to do is call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. Now, Scripture says that. So, am I not saying what Scripture implies? Well, Scripture is pretty implicit that when we call upon the name of the what? Lord. What does Lord mean? Master, right? Master? Well, there's something being implied there. What's the implication? That you give your life to Him. That you serve Him. Those who call upon his name shall be saved. Those who turn their lives over to Him shall be saved. Jesus did not want easy beliefism. He's here on earth presenting the truth. It's essential that those who respond truly get it. Because as we're going to see, those who truly get it will turn around and be the ones to give it. Jesus didn't want easy beliefism. He did make it difficult for people to respond to the truth because He wanted people to think. If you remember, just earlier, when we were talking about in Luke, the whole scenario about John the Baptist, and Jesus says, says to the people that those in the kingdom will be greater than John, who He considers the greatest now. It says there that the Pharisees did not receive what God had for them, but the people rejoiced when they heard, calling God just. Okay? The Pharisees had already hardened their hearts. They had already made up their mind about Jesus. So He would speak in parables so that those hard-hearted people would continue not to see, but those who were truly seeking truth would stop and think. The whole reason for using parables is, in fact, the Hebrew word, even though we roughly translate it comparison, it really comes from a root meaning to think and to think hard. Parables were meant to make people think. Jesus wanted people to respond to His teaching with obedient belief, not just with belief, but obedient belief. By the way, the word belief itself comes from the Greek pistis. Pistis can be translated not just belief, it can be translated faith, it can be translated trust, and it can be translated obey. You don't see that a lot. But the implication of pistis is obedient belief, obedient trust, obedient faith. Now think about that. For God so loved the world that He sent His only Son, that whoever believes, trusts, have faith in, obeys, shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus was looking for people who would believe what He said and respond with obedience. He did not want easy beliefism. He wanted an obedient response. And again, quoting Isaiah kind of drives this this point that at this particular time, while He's speaking in parables, it is temporary. He is making it hard to discern the truth and to respond to it. But there are those, such as the disciples and those around the disciples, who would be given the truth and explained to them, and then they themselves would turn around and explain it to others. Here's the thing: is this story and the story of Matthew and Mark, you almost get the idea that after Jesus was teaching this parable to the crowd of people, that he went off alone, and it says that when he was alone, and we miss what one of the gospel writers says when he says that it wasn't just the disciples that asked Jesus why He taught in parables, it was those who are with the disciples that asked. So we kind of develop this picture that it's just the 12 of them, and Jesus is just speaking to the 12 of them, saying, to you it's been given the secrets of the kingdom. But that's not entirely true. Jesus had many disciples. He had 12 official disciples, but He had many people follow Him. In fact, later on in Luke, we're going to see that He sends out 72 people in pairs to go to every town that He is going to go to. Who were these 72 people? They were followers of Jesus. So first off, Jesus is not trying to say, hey, I've got some esoteric knowledge. I've got some, he's not playing a Gnostic game saying, you know, only you guys will have this secret knowledge. He's saying, I'm making it hard right now, but you are going to be used to reveal the truth. You're going to be used to enlighten people with the truth. I'm sharing with you the meaning of everything that I'm saying. I'm sharing with you the truth of what I'm teaching, but you are going to go out and you're going to illuminate the minds of people. And we're going to see this actually the second parable here. But that's the reason why Jesus used parables. At that time, it was so that there would be no easy beliefism, and there would be people who responded to his teaching with obedient belief. Now, in this parable of the sower, I said that all the synoptic gospel authors, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, record this parable. It's interesting. I said earlier that this parable is an allegory. And so Matthew, Mark, and Luke all take a little bit of a different approach to this parable. For Matthew, the seed represents the gospel message itself. Outright, the gospel message. For Mark, it represents the entirety of Jesus' teachings, but there's an emphasis on the gospel message. For Luke himself, the seed, and he calls it the Word of God, Mark calls it the Word, Matthew calls it the Word of the Kingdom. For Luke reveals the seed to be the very Word of God. In some ways, Jesus himself, I mean, that's the reason why John says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Because Jesus is the message, Jesus is the Word. But Luke incorporates the totality and truth of all of Jesus' teachings. So that's important to understand as we look at this parable. The seed, or the Word of God, represents all of his teaching. He goes on to explain the parable to his disciples after they've asked him about this. He says that the seed that fell on the path was immediately taken by birds. When I was in high school, I worked on a farm. It was a farm. I worked in the orchards, but the guy who owned it grew alfalfa and corn and potatoes and different things like that. And my dad he worked in irrigation. He took care of all the irrigation system for the farm. But around every field was a road. Sometimes a road went through a field. I mean, you had to have roads and paths in order to take care of the field, to water it, come time to harvest, it, and so forth. With Jewish farms at this time, today we till up the ground and then we plant the seed. But what they would do is they would go out after the field had rested for, the period of time. They would go out and they would just start throwing the seed along the field, and then they would go and they would plow it up. So the farmer going out there and throwing seed, he at this point, he doesn't really know. Maybe he's kind of got a general idea where the road is, but he doesn't really know exactly where the road's going to be, so he just tosses it. So some of that seed falls on this dirt that hasn't been tilled, it's hard, it's packed, has no opportunity to sink in. And Jesus says that this seed is, in the parable, is taken by birds, but then he reveals that the seed is really stolen by Satan himself. I think that this, by the way, this uh, this seed on the road represents the Pharisees themselves, who had already made up their mind. Their hearts were hard. It was in some ways the seed was stolen even before it landed on the hard packed ground. This path represents people who have become conceited, believing they know all the truth there is to know. I mean, when they heard Jesus, they just immediately, there was no consideration of what he was saying. It was immediately, hey, that guy doesn't even know what he's talking about. And there are people like that in this world. Atheists, hardcore atheists. They don't even want to hear. And as soon as they hear that you're a Christian, they just shut down. You can try to convince them, talk yourself blue in the face, and they're just not going to listen to you. Because the devil has created this atmosphere where that seed doesn't really even get a chance to land. It's swiped away. Jesus says that there was seed that fell upon the rocky soil. In Israel, there are huge rock shelves, I guess, that underlie the earth there. And a lot of times farmers, especially farmers who are planting their seed for the first time, have no idea where these areas are. So they just, again, they just throw the seed out. Where it lands. Hopefully it's in good soil. They go, but they will find out soon enough that when the seedlings, you know, they do start growing, but then on that soil where the rocky shelf is, it doesn't allow for moisture to really collect. The moisture that is there dries really fast, and so the seedlings die almost immediately. No chance to take root. When I was a youth pastor, I used to take the teens to church camp. I can't tell you how many times we would take kids who were part of the youth group, but a lot of times the kids in the youth group would invite their friends who don't normally attend youth group or attend church to camp. And there was a lot of joy and a lot of tears of joy that were expressed when these kids would receive Jesus for the first time. It was a very emotional time with the speaker. The kids really would connect with the speaker. There would be music. There would be, you know, at the end of the week, there would be an invitation given. And these kids would just, they would hear the message and they would get it and they would understand and they would go forward and they would turn their life over to Christ. But it wasn't but a few weeks after being back that those kids would just go right back to live in the normal way. I got really discouraged over summer camp. I came up with the excuse that summer camp really didn't do much good. In fact, our mission trips seemed to do much more than summer camp did, you know, going and serving people. And 1 year, I didn't have any kids sign up for camp. All of them were signing up for our mission trip to Mexico in order to build houses. I was thrilled about that. And I was using that as kind of an excuse. It's kind of taxing when you got to raise money for summer camp and a mission trip, you know. So I'll take whatever excuse I can not to raise that much money. But the fact is, I really knew it wasn't summer camp. It wasn't the excitement of summer camp and then coming home and getting back into the swing of things and life hits you in the face again. The problem is that we didn't invest in quality discipleship. That was the issue. And the kids who did not take root was because were not encouraged to take root. They didn't get the water, the moisture that was essential for their growth. The rock represents people who have not received quality discipleship. It says that, you know, when Jesus tells the parable, and explains it, it says that these are people that are not allowed You see, it says, when they hear the word, receive it with joy, but these have no root. They believe for a while, and in time of testing, fall away. The time of testing is right. It is so essential to get a new Christian grounded in the Word and start teaching them about their faith, because the testing happens right away. I mean, these kids, right when they got back, they're confronted with their worldly friends, they're confronted with their worldly family, they're confronted with the world again, and they don't know how to respond to it. And they don't know how to withstand the testing. So I really see this as the people where the seed falls on the rock is people who don't receive quality discipleship. Remember that Jesus said when we make disciples that we are to teach them to obey everything that He has commanded. When we fail to disciple, we actually contribute, by the way, to the rocky soil. Jesus goes on to explain the thorny soil. He says that seed fell on thorny soil. And the thorny soil represents what I believe is most of Christianity, by the way. Represents those who believe the teaching of Jesus but have put the experience of worldly living above obedient living. Notice that he says these people are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life. And what's interesting is he says their fruit does not mature. These people have produced fruit. It's just not mature fruit. It's not harvestable fruit. Now, get this. If the farmer has no harvest, if he has no fruit that is harvestable, what happens the following year? Not only does he starve, but what else? You're right, he starves, but what else? He has no seed to plant the next harvest. Right? So these are worldly Christians. Let's call them worldly Christians. They believe in the gospel message. They believe the teachings of Jesus. They won't deny it, but they don't live it out. They come to church, they give their tithe. They live pretty moral lives, and they think that that's really all that they need. But they continue in the pursuit of the world. They continue to try to earn money so that they can buy the things that they desire, not necessarily need. They experience the world. You know, as I was studying in developing this sermon, I couldn't help but think of myself in this situation. I love food, in case you can't tell. I absolutely love food. It tastes good. And I've told my wife this on several occasions, that I actually can get into a euphoric state. No joke. When I'm eating. There have been times at the dinner table, I get done eating, I'm like, whoa. What just happened? I love food so much, you know. Part of the reason why I love culture, different ethnic cultures is because I love the food. And for a long time, I lived to eat. I would approach a meal, especially one that I didn't get that often, like I would never ever eat that meal again, right? So I would just eat as much as I could of that meal. Are you laughing because you know what I'm talking about? Yeah. In essence, let me say this. In essence, I made food a little god in my life. I can say that now. I wouldn't have told you that before. But I can tell you that now. I made it a god of my life. I've since learned I'll most likely get that meal again, so I don't have to stuff myself. And even if I don't, oh well. The whole purpose of food is to live, to survive. Now, that doesn't mean I can't enjoy it. God has created this world, and there's so many enjoyable things in this world, so don't get me wrong. We can enjoy this world. He's given it to us to enjoy, but He has not given it to us to pursue. He's not given us the enjoyable pleasures of this life to be the purpose why we live. Make sense? Now, you could probably put yourself in some other pleasure in place of food, and it'd be your story, right? Well, most Christians are trapped. They're trapped in that. Most Christians are still pursuing worldly pleasures. We have put the pursuit of worldly living above obedient living. Now, we think we're good because, again, most of us live pretty moral lives. Most of us are involved in our church, at least coming on Sunday or two Sundays a month. No. When there's something special to give to, we give to it. When there's a need that we can meet it and it doesn't cause us to sacrifice anything, we meet it. This is the majority of Christianity. I don't want to stare anybody at too long because I don't want you to think I'm pointing my finger at you. Okay? But I want you to hear what's being said, though. Jesus says that there is good soil, though. The good soil represents people who believe, trust, and obey the teaching of Jesus. And as a result, reproduce their faith in others. Jesus says in Luke, he records Jesus as saying that the fertile soil reproduces 100-fold. In Matthew, Mark, they say 30, 60, and 100. Here's the thing. A farmer could only expect a yield of 10 to 15-fold on a regular basis. And that was good. If you got a 10 to 15-fold yield, you had enough to feed yourself, you had enough to plant for the next year, right? So if a farmer got a 30, 60 or 100-fold yield, he could plant his field plus some, right? Yeah? He'd be pretty stoked, pretty excited, because he would be able to now go out and purchase more and have more in the end. The good soil, the person who he has harvestable fruit, fruit that reproduces. I just think about myself. When was the last time I led someone to the Lord and discipled them? Man, probably since I was a youth pastor. You know how long I've been a senior pastor? 6 years. I can't remember. I take that back. There might be one. That tells me that I've been more rocky soil. Thorny soil, sorry, thorny soil than I have been fertile soil. What about you? This isn't a call to just those called to be pastors, missionaries, and evangelists. This is spoken to the average person. In fact, the people who were supposed to be reproducing themselves, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law and stuff, they were the ones whose ears were being closed and their eyes were being shut. Jesus is speaking this to the common person. Jesus is speaking this to you. I had somebody come in and talk to me the other day, and she goes, I'm not a pastor or a missionary or an evangelist, but every time I see somebody in need, I try to help them out. I try to share the word. But what she was implying is she's not as good as these guys. And I said, you know what? I said, you're the greater one. Because you're doing what God has called you to do. You're trying to reproduce your faith. God calls all Christians to reproduce their faith. And he drives this point home, by the way, with the next parable about the lamp. The light of the lamp is the truth that is found in Jesus' teaching. He says, no one, after lighting a lamp, covers it with a jar, puts it under a bed, but puts it on a stand so that those who enter may see the light. So the disciples are the lamps which exhibit the light, the teaching of Jesus. Those who are given the secrets of the kingdom, the disciples were given the secrets of the kingdom, are those given understanding, and they are to be the vessels of truth on display because they trust and obey in what they've been taught. For nothing is hidden that will not be made manifest, nor is anything secret that will not be known and come to light. Yes, I tell you right now. He's going right back to what he said earlier about why he teaches the parables. He says, right now, there are people who will not see, there are people who will not hear. And I'm doing that on purpose. But that's not the way it's always going to be. Remember, I quoted you Isaiah? It's not going to always be that way because you are going to turn around and you are going to tell people what I meant. Think about this, right? Jesus never said, I want you to keep this on the down low. I don't want you to go around telling people what I'm revealing to you. He never once spoke that in Scripture. So, someone was present when Jesus tells this parable. They go back home and they start talking about it with their family and friends. Well, they've got a friend who was in on the other meeting where Jesus explains this. They hear him talking about it. They say, hey, you don't understand it now, but let me tell you what it means because I heard Jesus say it. That's what's going on. Even then. You and I have been given the secrets to the kingdom. Now, this is available to anybody who wants to read it. But this is essential to the Christian. Right? By reading it and studying it, we discover the secrets to the kingdom. But we're not supposed to keep it to ourselves. And I hate when I hear people say, religion is such a personal thing. No, Jesus said, go make disciples. I think that means that it's not supposed to be kept as a personal thing. You go tell people. The one who obeys will be given more, Jesus says. And he is going right back to the part. He's going right back to the fertile soil, by the way. The one who has the fruit that is harvestable. The one that has fruit that will reproduce. And he says this, take care then how you hear. By the way, the word hear is akouo. And guess what it can be translated as? Obey. The implication is to listen and do. So instead of you could translate this, take care then how you obey. For the one who has, more will be given. And from the one who has not, even what he thinks that he has will be taken away. Why will it be taken away? Because he doesn't really have it. Again, I think he's talking right here. I think he's talking about the good soil and the rocky soil. The person who is in the rocky soil thinks that they've got it. But they're going to discover they don't. These people are the people who are in danger of being the ones who cry, Lord, 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 and Jesus says, depart from me. I never knew you. The call is for us to try to be good soil. And when we are, God uses us to reproduce. What soil are you? Where are you today? I don't think anybody is the path or the road. I don't think you would be here if that was the case. Maybe I'm wrong. There might be some here who are the rocky soil. If you are rocky soil, my encouragement to you is find someone to disciple you. Find someone to teach you the elemental truths, the secrets of the kingdom, if you will. You experienced the joy at one time when you heard the gospel message. You responded to it because you believed it. But you haven't grown because you have not placed yourself in the relationship that Jesus commands us to be a part of. He commands us to make disciples. In order to be a disciple, you have to have been. I mean, in order to make disciples, you've had to have been a disciple. So if you're in the rocky soil, if you are the rocky soil, you need to find someone to disciple you. Maybe you're the thorny soil. If you are the thorny soil, it's time to become fertile soil. I've been finding, I hate standing up here, and it's very humbling to tell you that I felt like I was in rocky soil thorny soil for quite a long time, until maybe just a couple of months ago. I feel like I'm on my way to being more fertile soil, but I'm going to tell you that the way you become fertile soil is to submit and obey. And I'll tell you, my path has been through prayer and Bible reading. Two basic things that Christians are supposed to be doing. Devoting myself to prayer, devoting myself to His Word. If you need help in that area, I recommend the book Extreme Prayer. I've been using that in my prayer time. I read a chapter of it just to kind of get my focus where it needs to be, and then I spend time praying. By Greg Pruitt. It may not speak to you, it certainly spoke to me, but it's one place to start. The other thing is to confess what you haven't been doing right. And to turn away from that. Repent. If you're fertile soil, I'm just asking you to be faithful. Continue to move forward and be vigilant to not go backwards. It's funny, if you look at these, you can actually see, when you go backwards, you can kind of see a progression that can happen. The fertile soil starts giving into the temptation to become concerned with the cares and pleasures of this world. You become unfruitful. And then there's greater temptation to allow the stress of the world and to make those roots not so deep anymore. And if the roots aren't deep and it dies, pretty soon you become the rocky soil. There was a famous evangelist who was a contemporary of Billy Graham. His name was Charles Templeton. And some people claim that he had the potential of being greater than Billy Graham, if that's even possible. But Charles Templeton lost faith and he became an agnostic. And Lee, if you've ever read Lee Strobel's book, The Case for Faith, you've been introduced to the story of Charles Templeton. Let me read this section out of his book. Lee Strobel is talking to Charles Templeton. He says, "And how do you access this Jesus? It seemed like the next logical question, but I wasn't ready for the response it would evoke. Templeton's body language softened. It was as if he suddenly felt relaxed and comfortable in talking about an old and dear friend. His voice, which at times had displayed such a sharp and insistent edge, now took on a melancholy and reflective tone. His guard seemingly down, he spoke at an unhurried pace, almost nostalgically, carefully choosing his words as he talked about Jesus. He was, Temple began, the greatest human being who has ever lived. He was a moral genius. His ethical sense was unique. He was the intrinsically wisest person that I've ever encountered in my life or in my readings. His commitment was total and led to his own death, much to the detriment of the world. What could one say about him except that this was a form of greatness?" I was taken aback. "You sound like you really care about him," I said. "Well, yes. He is the most important thing in my life," came his reply. I, he stuttered, searching for the right word. "I know it may sound strange, but I have to say, I adore him. Everything good I know, everything decent I know, everything pure I know, I learned from Jesus. Yes, yes, and tough. Just look at Jesus. He castigated people. He was angry. People don't think of him that way, but they don't read the Bible. He had a righteous anger. He cared for the oppressed and exploited. There's no question that he had the highest moral standard, the least duplicity, the greatest compassion of any human being in history. There have been many other wonderful people, but Jesus is Jesus." "But no," he said slowly, he's the most..." He stopped, then started again. "In my view," he declared, "he is the most important human being who has ever existed." That's when Templeton uttered the words I never expected to hear from him. "And if I may put it this way," he said, as his voice began to crack, "I miss him." With that, tears flooded his eyes. He turned his head and looked downward, raising his left hand to shield his face from him. His shoulders bobbed as he wept. Templeton fought to compose himself. I could tell it wasn't like him to lose control in front of a stranger. He sighed deeply and wiped away a tear. After a few more awkward moments, he waved his hand dismissively. Finally, quietly but adamantly, he insisted, "Enough of that." Now compare this to the narrative found in Charles Templeton's own book, Farewell to God, My Reasons for Rejecting the Christian Faith, about a discussion that he had with Billy Graham himself. He writes, "All our differences came to a head in a discussion which, better than anything I know, explains Billy Graham and his phenomenal success as an evangelist. In the course of our conversation, I said, 'But Billy, it's simply not possible any longer to believe. For instance, the biblical account of creation. The world was not created over a period of days. A few thousand years ago, it had evolved over millions of years. It's not a matter of speculation. It's demonstrable fact.' 'I don't accept that,' Billy said." I wish I could do his voice here. "And there are reputable scholars who don't." "Who are these scholars?" I said. "Men in conservative Christian colleges?" "Most of them, yes," he said. "But that is not the point. I believe the Genesis account of creation because it's in the Bible. I've discovered something in my ministry. When I take the Bible literally, when I proclaim it as the Word of God, my preaching has power. When I stand on the platform and says, 'God says,' or 'the Bible says,' the Holy Spirit uses me. There are results. Wiser men than you or I have been arguing questions like this for centuries. I don't have the time or the intellect to examine all sides of the theological dispute, so I've decided once and for all to stop questioning and accept the Bible as God's Word. But Billy, I protested, you cannot do that. You don't dare stop thinking about the most important questions in life. Do it and you begin to die. It's intellectual suicide. I don't know about anybody else, he said, but I've decided that that's the path for me. What about you? I hope that you decide the path for you is to be diligent in your desire and effort to be good, fertile soil. Ushers, if you will, prepare and distribute communion.